All right, men, this is it. Welcome to the Men's Global live stream and to our final session in our series, Identity Issues, which has really been a journey through the book of Ephesians for every man. Now, in this study, we've seen so many incredible truths about God's glory being expressed in our lives through Christ's work on the cross. We've seen that identity that we receive from God, His sons, His daughters, gives a new direction, right? Identity and trajectory that comes out of that. Knowing who we are leads us to know what to do. And Paul turns his eyes to an incredibly impactful final charge in Ephesians chapter 6. Grab a Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 6 with me. Now, in the late 1800s, doctors and scientists used to believe in something called spontaneous generation, right? Spontaneous generation was basically the idea that living organisms could just sort of spring up. They just kind of happened. And then using this type of thinking, this was how they explained disease, right? They believed that disease could just like pop up on your skin or on your body, but it just literally showed up. So they never studied how diseases might creep up, how they might be spread, how infection happens, because they thought it was just all random happenstance. They thought there was really no way to protect yourselves or to envision what was going to happen. And so that was their reality. That was how they operated, informed everything, until Louis Pasteur comes along and says, that's not quite right, guys. He said, diseases don't just happen. Instead, they're actually invisible organisms that are so small that we can't see them that actually spread these diseases. And they can be carried, some by the wind or by water or by humans and human contact. In essence, there's an invisible world that's infecting this visible world. That this unseen world is affecting or impacting the world that we see in a very real way. I mean, people are dying, families are being torn apart, right? And then tragically, in some instances, plagues were taking out entire communities and they never even saw it coming. And the scientific community thought he was crazy until they realized he was right. And so this new truth gave them new actions. It gave them new directions. They thought differently, so they acted differently. Simple things we take for granted. Surgeons started washing their hands. Novel idea. They began separating patients that were sick in order to try to contain the spread of disease. But there were still some who held on to the idea that this was just not possible. They couldn't grasp the idea that they were surrounded by invisible things that were having this real impact on their lives. And you know what? Jesus said very much the same thing often. And Paul, in our passage today, reiterates this. Actually, it's sort of the basis and kind of the groundwork for this entire piece of scripture. Jump down to verse 12. For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world. Just like Jesus before him, now under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul wanted us to know something that would help inform our entire lives. And it's this: there's a whole lot more going on than meets the eye. For the follower of Jesus, there's a lot more going on than we can see with our human eyes. Maybe even more, like some of those scientists, than we are willing or want to believe. Just because the unseen world is unseen, just because the spiritual world is unseen, does not mean that it is any less real for us. God said it, so we trust it, and we have to let that inform our lives. But I want to make sure that we're preparing ourselves the way that Jesus intended us to, by letting us know this. This was not a scare tactic. He was not saying this so that we would live our lives in fear or so that we would hide. It wasn't to encourage us to live our lives cowering. But rather, it was just a profound call to reality, a call to be prepared. Because what he was saying is the stakes are high. You know, some translations of this verse, instead of fight, use the word struggle. It says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. In the original language, that word struggle actually described a very specific type of wrestling. A very specific type of a wrestling match that was a very high stakes wrestling match. In their sort of Olympic games, this type of struggle or wrestling carried with it incredible consequence because the loser of this struggle, of this match, would have their eyes gouged out. That was the cost of defeat. So Paul intentionally uses that word to draw a metaphor to show the readers, guys, you would do well to understand and apply this to your lives because the battle we fight is a high stakes battle. The battle that God's man enters into every single day, our fight against the unseen forces of this world is a high stakes, high consequence battle. Guys, in this moment, we are in a high-stakes battle for our culture, for the truth, to protect the vulnerable, the marginalized, against all forms of darkness, including everything from simple dishonesty to sexual immorality to human trafficking to abuse, addiction, any kind of pain or destruction. That's what we're against. And in all of these battles, in all of those struggles that I just listed, guys, we have to remember, in all those things, we have one enemy. We're engaged in one battle. We're not at war with our culture. We're at war with the devil for our culture. Jesus desired that not even one should be lost. That's our desire. So we battle against untruth, right? Let's clarify that, though. Fighting for the culture. Fighting with the devil. Let's back up, verse 10. Paul says, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Paul wants to sum up everything that he's taught throughout the previous five chapters, or in his world, the big chunk of the letter that came before this. And by transitioning and saying a final word, Paul's not saying, this is the end of my ideas. That's not what he was saying. And it wasn't just to let us know that this is the last thing, you know, time-wise that I'll be saying. What he's saying is, everything I've talked about has been building to this. This is kind of the crescendo, the culmination of this letter. This is the main thing. He's telling the people reading that he's making one last admonishment, kind of in light of everything else that he said, everything about who we are as sons and daughters of Christ, everything we learned about God and his nature and his glory, the work of Christ, what he's done for us. In light of all that, this is the culmination of all the teaching. And so he starts off by saying that the follower of Jesus is called to be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. For us as God's men, we are never called to stand in our own strength. This is not a pick yourself up by your bootstraps, get strong. This is a call to dependence. This isn't about cleaning up our own lives, cleaning ourselves up before the Lord. Now, it's not saying sit around in apathy and wait for him. What it's saying is that we have a very specific calling, and that's to be strong in the Lord, right? And what follows after that, what's interesting, is not a spiritual list of like to-dos, magical incantations, specific prayers that we're supposed to recite in order to do that. Instead, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, Paul teaches the followers of Jesus at Ephesus and us about how we're supposed to show up every day, prepared to do battle with things that we cannot see. How to engage in the invisible fight that is claiming lives to the left and to the right of us. And it's just such a beautiful reminder, guys. We're encouraged to stand in God's power. And really what this is saying is receive the power of God. When we stand in God's power, right? What we're saying is, Lord, I want to receive your power, the power that you give me in order to stand strong against the enemy. He's saying actually, hey guys, be made strong by the Holy Spirit. And if he says that in Christ, that I can stand against the enemy, right there, guys, there's a bedrock truth that we glaze over that has to be the core for all spiritual warfare. Boys, it's not a contest. There's one victor. Jesus is greater than the enemy, period. Than any enemy you face. He has already defeated the enemy. Don't gloss over that. Because you might hear that and think, I know, of course, Dusty, Jesus is the winner. But does your life show that you believe Christ is victorious in all things and that through him, you can be victorious over all things? That's an incredible amount of hope and confidence. Does our life display that? Or does the amount of fear and worry, concern, and doubt that I express every day show that I'm not so sure who's the strongest dog in the fight? Satan is not the equal opposite version of our great God. He is not like God, only evil. There's no contest, boys, when we speak about the power of God Almighty. It's not a power struggle. God is infinitely more, infinitely greater, infinitely more powerful. All authority to King Jesus, and the enemy knows it. But just to lay it out for you clearly, God is omniscient, all-knowing. Satan is not. God is omnipresent in all places at once. Satan is not. God is omnipotent. That is all-powerful. Our enemy is not. God is sovereign. Satan's not. God is in control. Satan's not. God is bringing all things under the authority of Jesus Christ, and one day will destroy all injustice, even death itself, to the glory of Jesus and his name. And we're called to receive that power. And then he tells us how. He goes on, verse 11, put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against the strategies of the devil. We are called to put on the armor of God. And when it says the armor of God, he's not just saying the things that God likes, or the things that God values and agrees with, as in the armor that was approved by God. No, this is the very armor worn by God himself. It's the armor that is God and his nature. We're going to unpack what that looks like. Starting in verse 13, starts to tell us how this all happens. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor, so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will be standing firm. God's armor is everything that God himself has provided for his people in order to stand firm and victorious over the enemy. And while the picture that Paul is going to use here about a soldier's armor is metaphorical, and this isn't some like magical spell or incantation that protects us, right? There's not some magical helmet that we're going to grab or these magical shoes that we're going to wear, but they all represent a very real work that God has done on our behalf and a very real truth that we're going to be believing, a truth that's been revealed to us, a very real gift he's given us. Each one represents a work, a truth, and a gift. So we're going to go through what the armor is, how we put it on, what it will do for us, very specifically, how it defends and protects us against our enemy. All right, let's do it. In this chapter, Paul is actually drawing back to the Old Testament. He's pulling imagery that we first see actually in the book of Isaiah. In the book of Isaiah, we see this picture of God as a victorious warrior, right? God is at war. He's doing battle against the enemy, and we see him victorious and triumphant over the devil. So the picture of a triumphant, weapon-wielding, armor-wearing warrior suits Jesus Christ perfectly. In Isaiah 59, we see a lot of the same examples of the same type of armor that Jesus Christ in this passage in Isaiah is seen wearing, starting in verse 17, describing King Jesus, the warrior. He puts on righteousness as his body armor and placed the helmet of salvation on his head. He clothed himself in a robe of vengeance and wrapped a cloak of divine passion. Repaying his enemies for their evil deeds, his fury will fall on his foes. Guys, this language would have been language that the people would have already heard, language they would have been familiar with, reckoning back to scriptures they would have been familiar with. And so it's important. Like we said, every piece of armor reminds us of something that God has done for us. And so every piece of armor has something to be believed. It has something to be believed. Every piece of armor has a truth for us, something that God has done for us that we must believe. The armor is not passive. However, there's a response. There's something we have to do. And so every piece of armor also carries with it something to be obeyed, something to be believed, something to be obeyed. Believed in our hearts, obeyed, lived out in our lives. The armor of God is not some mythical, magical thing. We don't pray it on once. For example, we don't pray on the helmet of salvation or forget to. So when the enemy shows up, we go, oh, shoot, I didn't pray that specific prayer for that helmet. Ah. Guys, our salvation in Jesus Christ covers our lives like a helmet. That's how the metaphor works. All right, let's dive in, starting in verse 13. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. After the battle, you'll be standing firm. Put on every single piece. For the follower of Jesus, there are no pieces of the armor that are optional. There's nothing that we're going to unpack that's a nice idea or an addition. It is all or it is none. Because leaving off any one piece of armor would be leaving our lives in that area totally exposed. Verse 14 says, stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth. The belt of truth. For the Roman soldier, who we're sort of borrowing this illustration, this language from, the belt was far more than an accessory. You didn't wear the brown belt to match the brown shoes, you know. The belt was completely functional. It was purposeful. It was much more like a utility belt. From it, a soldier would hang a short sword and other pieces of weaponry that he would need during the battle. See, the belt held the entire suit of armor together. Everything was bound up in the belt. It held the breastplate in place. It held everything together. But it also had pieces of leather, metal, that hung down and protected the more tender portions of the soldier. It protected their most vulnerable places. So we see right away, for the follower of Christ, all of that is true. In John chapter 8, Jesus is discussing the truth and the role that truth, this belt of truth, would have in the lives of his followers. So Jesus is talking to the religious leaders, and he tells his followers that they would know the truth and that truth would set them free. Isn't that good? The belt isn't something that we're trying to earn. This isn't a championship belt. It's not a prize. For the follower of Jesus Christ, truth is a promise. It's a promise. When we know Jesus, we know the truth. It's promised to us. And then he says, and the effect that truth's going to have on your life, boys, it's going to set you free. It's going to set you free. Free from the schemes of the enemy, the father of lies. We fight that back with the truth, with the belt of truth of Jesus Christ. And it's true of everyone who believes. It's foundational for fighting the battle because the enemy will try to fight with untruth. That's his weapon. But there's that beautiful reality for us. Christ himself is the belt of truth. John 14:6, Jesus says that I am the way and the truth and the life. Jesus says that the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. Our enemy lies. That's his native language. So for us to fight a spiritual battle against him, our weapon is truth. But we can't fight the enemy's lies if we don't know God's truth, if it's not inside of us, if we're not familiar with it. Since the beginning, guys, the enemy's tactic has been to lie to us. And his lies just follow this predictable pattern. He always tells lies about who we are, lies about who God is, and lies about who others really are. He lies to me about who God is, who I am, and who the people around me are. He wants you and I to believe wrongly about who we are. We've been talking about that this whole series, about who we are in Christ. He wants us to doubt our salvation, doubt the extent of our forgiveness, doubt God's current disposition towards us. He wants us to think our effort is what matters. So we combat the lies of the enemy with specific truth from God's word. The pattern looks like this, right? We mess up because the enemy tempted us into something. The minute we jump into that sin, the enemy now jumps from being tempter to being accuser and says, "I can't believe you did that. You're supposed to be a Christian." Tempting, accusing, lying. And I don't encounter that. I don't fight back with the enemy with positive thinking. I don't try to manifest a victory. I don't try to stand in my own strength. I grab the belt of truth. I grasp it. And I say things like 1 John 1:9. If I confess my sins, Jesus is faithful and just to forgive me and cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Isn't that beautiful? You're right, enemy. I did screw up. Confessed it to my Lord Jesus, who forgave me, who washed me, who made me clean. I fight lies with truth, with God's truth. God's truth even protects us from the untruths that we tell ourselves. Guys, every relationship on earth that we experience is really about earning and rewarding, isn't it? Right? You work hard, you get the bonus. You study hard, you get good grades. If you try hard, then you're a good friend. So the enemy tries to slip that lie to us. You got to earn God's grace. You got to earn his favor. There are so many people living under the enemy's yoke, trying to impress God or earn his favor, living according to this lie. But if we put on the armor, if we're suited up for battle with that belt of truth wrapped tightly around the middle, we encounter God's truth. We encounter the truth that God prepared us for good works in advance, that he has good things for us to do. And that reminds me that I can do all things through him as long as I abide in him. I grasp truth. And I don't know about you. As you hear that and you think about your life and the battles you're fighting spiritually, emotionally, mentally, what lies are you believing? What lie is the enemy selling you that you're buying? Is it a lie about who God is? His plans for you? Is it about a lie about the intention of the people around you? Is it a lie about who you are? And here's the other question. Are you spending enough time at the foot of Jesus that you have the truth to fight back? Verse 14 goes on, instructing us as we put on this armor. It tells us to put on the breastplate of righteousness. Now, this would have been made of metal. This breastplate would have been made of metal. And it would have protected from the top, kind of the top of your neck to the top of your thighs. And it would have protected all of the vital organs of the warrior. All the vital organs. It's such an important piece of armor for that reason, right? It covers the heart, covers their guts. Right? Not just where physical life is, but we often refer to our emotional life as a gut feeling, as something that's gut-wrenching. See, when the Hebrews talked about the heart, and then they described the guts, the heart, this was the center of emotion, is what they were talking about. You kind of your personhood, your personality. Right? We all know what that's like. We all have gut responses to things, right? Good or bad. It kind of shows that deepest part of who we are needs to be covered, protected, and protected by the righteousness of God. If he covers my heart, if he covers my guts, kind of that soul part of my life, he's covering my emotions, he's covering my desires. Because the enemy wants to attack all of that. He wants to attack our emotional state. He wants to fill us with feelings of unrighteousness, or he wants us to emotionally feel distant from God. He wants to give us unrighteous desires. He wants to get us away from the things of God. He wants us to lead our hearts to desire something other than what God desires for us. So if the enemy desires unrighteousness, then God must want to cover that with what? With righteousness. And God's gone to great lengths to give us that righteousness. We keep saying that word. What is righteousness? And how does it protect us? It's better to understand it in the context of what righteousness is. Righteousness is an attribute of God's. I love this. Wayne Grudem says, righteousness is the doctrine that God always acts in accordance with what is right, and that he himself is the final standard of what is right. Righteousness is one of God's greatest attributes, that he's fully right, that he's holy, that he's excellent. As it relates to anything, as it relates to right and wrong, God is always right, and he establishes everything that is right, and that's what I have to wear. But it's not my own. This is not a reward. This is not effort-based. He doesn't say, Dusty, so clean yourself up. Get that righteousness nice and polished and shiny. According to our ability to remove our own sin, is that how I'm supposed to be righteous? My own ability to choose what's right and good? No, we stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're covered by the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Guys, we see again, remember, Christ is the belt of truth. Christ is our righteousness. This is at the core of the good news, that we've not only been rescued from sin, but we've been given the righteousness of Christ. That's what God sees when he looks at us. That was the great and glorious exchange on the cross. God didn't just take our sin and leave us neutral. He took our sin and then treated us excellently by covering us with the very righteousness of Jesus. We weren't just set free and then set morally neutral. We were treated excellently. We were given Christ's perfect righteousness, and that's what protects our hearts. The righteousness of Christ that he gave us or imputed to us on the cross. That's how God sees us. That's his heart towards us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, "For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin." Why? So that we could be made right. So that we'd receive the righteousness from God through Christ. God made Christ sin on our behalf, that he could make us the righteousness of God in him. That's the great exchange. Our sin transferred to him, his righteousness to us. This is good news, boys. That's what covers us. Down to the shoes. For shoes, we put on the peace that comes from the good news so that we'll be fully prepared. Now, the shoes of a Roman soldier were more like cleats, right? They weren't meant for running or hiking or traveling long distances. These were meant for one reason alone, and that's to give sure footing to the Roman soldier. See, they had cleats, they had traction. They dug into the floor, they grabbed hold, they allowed the soldier to stand firm. The gospel of peace allows you and me to stand firm. The truth of the gospel gives me and gives you and gives our lives sure footing. It keeps us from slipping. But why in this passage is it referred to as the gospel of peace? Couldn't we call it the gospel of our salvation? That's true. But through Christ's atoning work on the cross, what do we have? Peace with God. So even in our sin, even when we blow it for the follower of Jesus, we have to stand firm in the knowledge that I am at peace with God. So I can confess my sin to him. I can run to him. I can enter boldly into the throne room where I'll receive grace. That's how I respond to my own sin. That's how I don't slip. When I feel the enemy pushing back against me, the gospel gives my life traction. It becomes my reality. And then this beautiful rhythm starts to emerge. This lifestyle of honesty and repentance, where I'm constantly turning from sin towards the Father. That's what to repent means. It means to do a 180. This becomes my life. I love the worship song that reminds us to run to the Father, to fall into his grace. It tells us that we're done with the hiding. There's no reason to waste. Right? He goes on to say, my heart needs a surgeon and my soul needs a friend. So what do? In repentance, I run to the Father again and again and again and again. That's what God's man does. In your life, guys, never settle for shame and fear. When you're confronted with sin, run towards Jesus. When you're confronted with your own sin, tell the Lord, I did that, remove it from me, forgive me for it, lead me somewhere new. The feet fitted with the gospel of peace, it allows us to move towards God and move with God out in His purpose, right? In His mission for this world. So we got the cleats on. After this, we hold up the shield of faith to stop the flaming arrows of the devil. Stop flaming arrows. Guys, during this time, in times of war, flaming arrows weren't primarily used to kill. They were used to cause confusion. Doesn't that sound like the enemy? Shooting arrows of fire, setting the things in your life ablaze, causing you to take your eyes off Jesus, to give yourself towards confusion and fear, to kind of jump into the commotion. That's what the enemy does. What types of flaming arrows might he shoot at us? Like we said, doubts about God, doubts about His will, His character, the truth of His word. Just like in the garden, man, if the enemy can shoot an arrow that gets us to doubt the goodness of God or God's intentions for us or the reality that we should be choosing, he wants us to doubt those things. He wants to create circumstances that are too big for us, too scary for us, and then shoot the flaming arrow that says, this will never change. God doesn't see you. God doesn't care, or maybe He does, but He's just not powerful enough to do anything about us. And how do we hold strong? What does the shield of faith do for us? It allows us to stay strong, covered by the shield of faith, because our faith is in Christ, not in those circumstances. Our faith is not in the things that are burning or in the resolution of those things. Our faith is not in our desired outcome, but rather it's in the one who rose and proved Himself to be the one true God. God is faithful, period. And not just because of what He does, but because of who He is. Our faith allows us to believe that. Our faith reminds us of that. And the helmet works this way as well. We're told to put on a helmet of salvation. Given to us, the moment that we say yes to Jesus, we put on this helmet that covers what? That covers our thought life. That covers our brains. That covers the most vital of organs. Our salvation in Jesus Christ sits like a helmet on top of our head, on top of our lives. And that helmet is the filter through which everything has to get through if it's going to get into our minds. Every thought, every desire, every goal, everything is informed and covered by our salvation. Our salvation in Christ, our ultimate hope, the reality of heaven, is what covers even our most desperate thoughts. Finally, it says we pick up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the spoken Word of God. Guys, we've been discussing this entire time. We counteract the enemy's lies with truth. God's word informs our faith, tells us who we are, tells us how we do battle with the enemy. And where does all this bottom out? Where does Paul bottom all of this out? We've said it a few times tonight, guys. The full armor of God is Jesus Christ Himself. For the man of God, our identity is that we are in Christ. But who is Christ? The belt of truth is Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, the life. The breastplate of righteousness is the imputed righteousness we've been given, the righteousness that now covers our lives. The gospel of peace is Christ's work on the cross that made peace between us and God the Father. The shield of faith, well, Jesus is the author and protector of our faith. And the word, Christ Himself is the very Word of God. Christ is our defender, our great hope. He is our life. Men of God, we are in Him. That is our identity. And so now our life has new trajectory, which is following Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the book of Ephesians, for the truths that You revealed in this about who You are, about who we are, exposing the enemy, showing us how to do battle with him. God, I pray that your your words would dwell richly in our hearts, that we would hide them in our hearts, God, that men who feel led would memorize sections and passages in this entire book, God, filling their lives with it, that when the enemy comes, when that unseen battle rages, Lord, they would be able to stand firm. That we would be able to stand firm, covered, Lord God, every day. Give us the strength to put on the armor that we might stand firm. We ask all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. See you next time, man.